Well, last night we had an interesting choice on BBC television at 10 o'clock. On one side, you could choose to view the news and see yet again the protracted horror of the world's worst natural disaster. And if you didn't like that prospect, well, you could switch over and watch the Jerry Springer opera instead. Cynical profanity masquerading under a veneer of artistic respectability. That, anyway, was a delightful choice the BBC offered us. On one side, mankind in misery. On the other side, mankind in profanity and blasphemy. Admittedly, much of the rest of the time, the choice on television is not quite so stark. Yet as a spiritual snapshot of the actual state of the world, BBC's 1 and 2 gave a pretty balanced picture of a world without God and His grace. Do you belong in the world portrayed by BBC at 10 o'clock last night? Is that world your home? Is that world where your life and your hopes are invested for the future? Is it your destiny to be overwhelmed by the misery or subsumed by the profanity? According to the Christian gospel, it is not. Not if you believe it and follow it. And in this letter, written by Peter, that personal friend of Jesus Christ, we are following the theme that Christians are strangers in the world. Not strangers in the sense that nobody knows our name. Hopefully as many people as possible know who we are in that sense. But strangers in the sense that as followers of Jesus, we are aliens. We are foreigners. We might live in this place all our lives, but we don't belong in this place for one moment. In the true final analysis of this world, revealed in different contrasting ways by BBC One and BBC Two at 10 o'clock, there is no hope. That's one distinctive characteristic of the world without God, no hope. As a result, there is no reason for joy based on that future expectation. And nothing is special, distinctive and wonderful anymore. But those of us who have received the salvation of Jesus Christ, things could not be more different. We have hope, we have joy, and we have a sense of wonder at the privileges that we know. The hope and the joy that we have in the future, and the hope we have in the future, is the basis for the way we live now. And we'll be looking at those distinctives in this passage in three sections, three time perspectives. A perspective on the future, verses 3 to 5, a perspective on the present, verses 6 to 9, and then a perspective on the past, that's verses 10 to 12. So you know where we're going. So we'll start with that perspective on the future, because that's where Peter starts. And the future perspective is that we have an inheritance as Christians waiting in the future for us. Peter tells us to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So verse 3 shows us how our hope in the future has been made certain on earth. And verse 4 shows us how our hope will be made complete in heaven. It's been made certain on earth and will be made complete in heaven. Now our hope has been made certain on earth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it says. In the resurrection we know that Jesus defeated death. In a fundamental sort of way. He experienced its full force and power and its significance too. And having experienced all of that, he returned to life. And that return to life achieved and proved something. That death was defeated and that in Jesus Christ is a new kind of life, unaffected by death. And God has done something quite amazing through that resurrection of Jesus. He gives new birth to us. A spark, if you like, of that same divine life that raised Jesus from the dead is placed within our lives as well, so that we come alive spiritually through faith. So the tidal waves of death and destruction will still sweep over us, but we ourselves, who know Jesus Christ, have something within us that cannot be kept down, but will certainly rise again. Now this, of course, is familiar stuff to us. It's the heart of what we believe as Christians, isn't it? The particular point that I want to emphasize is that our new birth is a new birth into something. It's life with a future. Specifically, new birth into a living hope. You see, it's sometimes said that where there is life, there is hope. And if only that was always automatically true. But it's not. The news shows us thousands upon thousands of people who are alive but have no hope. No purpose in their living. Nothing good to look forward to in the future. Or so it seems right now to them anyway. Remember that letter from Lorraine that we read out last week? Of what was going on in Sri Lanka, in the area where she lives, affected by the tsunami. She says that many people were in such despair and shock that they didn't even want to start rebuilding their lives, returning to their homes and making something of them again. They just wanted to die. And if our spiritual new birth in Jesus were simply a fresh start into more of the same, an escape from one tidal wave only to face more, well, it would not be a blessing, would it? It would be rather like surviving the tsunami only to catch dysentery. But our new birth is into a living hope. And this is hope in the biblical sense, not just optimism, thinking, well, things might get better. No, this is an eager, confident expectation of the life to come, something to live for. And the word living hope suggests this hope develops and grows and increases as time goes by. This isn't hope that evaporates with the passing of the years. This is hope that becomes more intense and more real as time goes by, bigger. Because Jesus has already risen from the dead and God has already instilled the essence of the new life within us, then this hope is already made certain on earth. Our future destiny is just as certain as the fact that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And it's fundamentally future-looking, because not only is it certain now, but it will be made complete in heaven. It's not complete now. Perhaps that's why it's possible for a Christian to increase in hopefulness even as they themselves grow old. As an unbeliever ages, hope is ebbing away, because hope is tied to time and time is getting short. But as a believer gets older, the hope is growing, because their hope is tied to eternity, and eternity is getting closer all the time. So we have a hope that's certain on earth and looks forward to being made complete in heaven. According to verse 4, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. It says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the background for this word inheritance here is drawn from the Old Testament. Did you notice it, for instance, used in Psalm 16 that we read earlier? Every Israelite was allotted their particular portion in the promised land, their particular part of it. But the Christian's inheritance is being held for us not in this world, but in the next. The concept is basically the same as when Jesus talks about rewards or treasure in heaven in the Gospels or the Sermon on the Mount. And this inheritance is in every way so much better than anything this world could offer. But the particular aspect of it that Peter homes in on is its security, the certainty and the security of our future inheritance in heaven. Firstly, he says that the inheritance itself is secure. He says it can never perish, spoil, or fade. Perishing and fading are the physical effects of time and decay that just eat away at things. Millions of people have had every earthly possession swept away this week, haven't they? House and livelihood and everything that they might hand on to the next generation. And in some cases, the next generation itself is just gone, as if it were not, had never been there. Well, even a tsunami can't touch the believer's heavenly inheritance. This world is such a transient, tragic, fragile place. Everything we have can be snatched away in a moment. But in heaven, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, there is something that can never be taken away. And it will never perish or fade. Time does nothing to it. Spoiling is the other word that's used. Spoiling refers to the pollution, the staining of something caused by sin, by dirtiness. Jerry Springer, the opera, takes the BBC and our public culture another little step further into a sewer, as it were, where it's normal to speak in derogatory ways of God and Jesus Christ. It's getting harder and harder for those who control our TV stations to do that, because there are fewer and fewer things in our national culture that can be spoiled anymore, but they try hard. But if we object to that happening, let's be clear of why we object. We don't object in order to defend our own precious feelings from hurt or offence. No. We object for the sake of our society around us, for the sake of the honour of God. If our society keeps on taking these steps in these directions, then it will be detrimental to all. That's why we object. It's not to defend ourselves as if anything could be taken away from us. If that was the issue, then we could just ignore it and laugh it off. Our lot is secure. And nothing can spoil or corrupt what we have in Jesus Christ. Especially if we don't pay our license fee in the first place. So God says that our inheritance is secure. And second, he says that we ourselves are secure. He says that through our faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, the salvation that Peter means is not the justification and forgiveness of sins that we already have by faith at the start of our Christian lives, but the fulfillment, the glory that we will receive at the end, when the whole thing is complete, when we're rescued once and for all from the sin and the suffering of the world. Until that day, he says that God himself is keeping us safe by his power. The word shielded is an interesting word. It's military in its origins. Picture soldiers guarding a city. And apparently, so the commentaries tell us, this word could be used to mean both soldiers guarding a city to keep the enemies out, but also soldiers guarding a city to keep the citizens in. And that's interesting, isn't it? And that's good news as well, if you ask me. Now, sometimes we think, oh, I know God will protect me from attack. God's protection is strong. He will keep me from being snatched away by the enemy. Nothing can snatch us out of his hands. But I worry that I will wander off of my own accord. I worry that I will run away from him. He'll rather run away from me or let someone else snatch me away. But I might wander away from him of my own accord. Yet the picture used here is a God whose guarding power both keeps the enemy out and keeps the wandering citizens in, safe and sound. He does that through faith, it says. So all you need to do to be sure that he will keep you safe is to believe that he will keep you safe. There you are. That's all you have to do to be sure he will keep you safe is believe he will, and then you're sure. If that makes sense to you, I'm glad. Add this together, and what do you get? You get hope. A living hope. A hope that grows the nearer you get to eternity. You can look to the future with confidence. Not smug self-satisfaction, and we'll see why in a moment. But we do have hope. And we as Christians should not be embarrassed or ashamed of our hope at a time of sorrow in this world. That's the mistake we can make. We have to sort of shut up about it because lots of other people don't have hope. Not at all, no. A living hope is exactly what this world needs at a time of grief and sorrow. And we must have the confidence to show that we do have that hope. And indeed encourage and enable our brothers and sisters who are in those situations to have that hope. So that it can be shared with others. So what does this hope of a future inheritance mean for our present experience? Well, here we get to see why hope and confidence are not the same thing as smug self-satisfaction. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So our present experience, based on this hope, should be one of joy, of rejoicing, but that rejoicing is not because we don't suffer. No, it's in spite of suffering. And here the Bible is absolutely clear, as it is in so many other places. Suffering is still the lot of Christians. Faithful, believing Christians will still suffer. And suffering of all kinds. Did you notice it says? Bad things still happen to strangers because they're still in the world. Sometimes they happen to strangers because they are strangers in the world. And this is obviously something that most of us are familiar with, but we have to spell it out clearly because time and time again I meet Christians who are one way or another thrown in their faith when something bad has happened that makes them suffer. Somehow we think, this shouldn't be happening to me because I'm a Christian. Something's gone wrong. God's not looking after me properly. Now, rarely, of course, is anyone so foolish as to say that nothing bad should ever happen to a believer. No, not many people are that naive. We can see that Jesus himself suffered. The problem comes when it gets to specifics, to the particular thing that we're being called to live with. Because we tend to think that there are certain kinds of trial that as Christians we should be immune to. We know, for instance, that a Christian might fall off their bike and break their leg. But perhaps we don't think a Christian should suffer from depression. We know that a Christian might get the sack from some cruel and nasty non-Christian boss. But perhaps we don't think that a Christian should be sacked by a Christian organisation who's supposed to be looking after them. We know that a Christian might lose a spouse to bereavement. We understand that that's normal. But we perhaps don't think that a Christian should lose a spouse to divorce. That shouldn't happen to Christians, should it? Yet Peter says, all kinds of trials, and he means all kinds of trials. And if the problem is not what happens, then the other problem in our experience can be how the events affect us. Maybe we accept that bad things will happen, bad events will occur, but we, for some reason, expect that they wouldn't affect us as much because we have faith. We shouldn't feel it so bad because we're Christians. Yet look closely at what Peter says. He says, for a little while you have had to suffer grief. Suffer grief, he says. He doesn't simply say, for a little while bad things have happened, but that you have suffered grief because of them. Grief means your feelings. He's not merely talking about the event, he's talking about the emotions that they bring, the feelings you go through as a result. It's normal not only for bad things of all kinds to happen to true Christian believers, but it's also normal to feel bad in all kinds of ways because they have happened. You see? And yet, in spite of that reality, which we must face full on, the Bible says that we can and still rejoice in our hope. Whoever said you can't feel more than one emotion at once, after all? In fact, it's not even that suffering is an irrelevance in the whole picture, something to be endured, a mere fact of life to transcend and treat as nothing. That's the sort of Buddhist approach to suffering, isn't it? Suffering for the Christian plays an integral part in securing the hope that we look forward to. It's actually there for a reason and for a purpose. Verse 7, these things have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Just as precious metals have to be smelted to purify out the dross from them, so faith must be tested to prove its even greater worth. Because in the end, even gold can be destroyed by things. But faith cannot. To that end, in God's wisdom, griefs are not merely a possibility, they are a necessity. And they do serve a purpose in our experience. Now, is that something we would dare to say after these terrible events that have gone on? Because it sounds really quite outrageous, doesn't it? Who are we to speak to or for the thousands who have actually suffered recently in such a horrific way and say, well, it's been all for a purpose, you know, it's achieved something? That sounds outrageous, doesn't it? It would be quite outrageous for us to speak to them in that way. But what we must notice is it's not us speaking to them. This is God speaking to me. And God speaking to you. This is not something that we impose upon others or propose as the answer to their distress and grief. Indeed, this does not apply when people are not Christian believers. So in the majority of cases, this would be no help. It would be a cruel thing to say to most of those people who have suffered in the tsunami. This is a truth that we have to take in and live out in our own experience. When suffering comes, false faith writes God out of the picture, and in so doing rubs itself out as well, of course. Suffering reveals it to be empty. But true faith insists that even though it's awful, we will write God into the picture, only bigger than he was before. Even if it hurts to do so, true faith stretches to accommodate a new and bigger vision of a greater and more loving God, who is now great enough that even the terrible events can still be part of his ultimate wonderful plan. And so by doing that, faith itself is proved and strengthened. So listen carefully. We are not saying that faith means suffering will not be painful. We are not saying that faith means suffering will not be mystifying and impossible to understand at the time. But it does mean that grief is not futile for those with true faith in God through Jesus. And when the disasters happen, and people demand that we justify God to them, that God explain himself and apologize, if he's there at all, like he were some sad character on the Jerry Springer show, perhaps, being held to account, what do we say? Well, we may well confess our own weakness. We may well confess our own ignorance and confusion, our uncertainties, the ways in which we have failed. We might find a million reasons to apologize for ourselves, of course. But we do not apologize for God. We do not apologize for God. When God sees us suffering, He weeps with us. He sympathizes with us. But he doesn't apologize to us. So we don't apologize for him. That's why we can have faith in this God. Because we do trust him that even in such appalling circumstances, he has no reason to apologize. He has a plan in mind. And in our own cases, he sees the ultimate value to us of our suffering. He looks forward to the day when he can give praise and glory and honor to those who have proved their faith in such circumstances. And in that, he sees something that is worth allowing his children to go through terrible times for a while. Through faith, we can have joy in spite of grief, you see. And through faith, we can have joy because of Christ. That's the second aspect of joy. It's because of Christ. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, believe it or not, Jerry Springer Opera is actually supposed to make a serious point. That doesn't justify its gratuitous content, but as far as the writers of the opera are concerned, they're not really trying to say anything about Christianity, except that they already didn't believe there was anything in it. They're actually trying to address the emptiness of a culture that has to look to the likes of Jerry Springer to show it, to solve its problems. The emptiness of a world where people puff up their egos by parading their shame for all to say it to see, in which even God himself must satirically ask the likes of Jerry to be a saviour for him. We know a better saviour. And the fact that we know him by faith and not by television is a distinct advantage. And how do we know that our invisible saviour is the real thing compared to the TV salvation, to the sort of titillation that we're offered these days as the alternative to a world full of misery? We know because Jesus gives us joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy, it says. And joy is one thing that you don't find all that much of on the telly or in popular culture. If you don't like the miserable news on one channel, then you can switch over and find plenty of entertainment, plenty of distraction, plenty of amusement, plenty of cynical satire or raucous titillation. You may also find plenty of gentle, relaxing, harmless diversion, or interesting and informative discussion and debate. You find all kinds of alternatives to facing the misery of the world full on. But you don't find a whole lot of real, heartfelt joy. But in Jesus you do. And that's one way faith knows when Jesus has been found. You find an inexpressible joy, something that you can't sort of sum up and explain in a simple and easy formula. A mysterious joy, even when things are going drastically wrong around us. So where are we up to? As strangers in the world, we have hope because of our inheritance in the future. We have joy in spite of our experience of the past. And finally, to close, we also notice that we have a great privilege compared to the past as well. And perhaps this last section seems a bit like an afterthought compared to the rather exalted themes already touched upon. But Peter clearly believes it's important. He said in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances, or we could say the person and circumstances, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Peter wants us to appreciate one more dimension to our unique status as God's chosen people, you see. He reminds us that for centuries, God already had spokespersons in this world, that there was an alternative to the misery and to the profanity. They were the prophets, who had true but an indistinct view of what was to happen. They knew to varying degrees that a saviour was coming, because his own spirit, the spirit of Christ himself, was burning within them and inspiring the various Old Testament scriptures that pointed forward to Jesus coming. But there was so much that the prophets didn't understand as well. They had a little taste of it, but they were longing for more. And they were carefully trying to find out what was going on, what was going to happen. And as they prayed and studied, these great men of God, we're talking people like Moses and Isaiah and David, who had met God face to face and seen more of his glory than any other living men, they came to a staggering conclusion from our point of view. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us, when they prophesied. When Moses went onto a mountain and saw the glory of God, or at least his cloak as he passed by, ultimately it was for our sake. When David wrote the Psalms, ultimately for our sake. When Isaiah went into the temple and saw that incredible vision and prophesied from it, for our sake. And there's more. They spoke of the things that they've been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you. That is the apostles themselves. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is God himself. And then to top it off, we've had the prophets, we've had the apostles, we've had the Holy Spirit of God himself. After all that, even the angels long to look into these things too. Why is he telling us all this? Well, he just wants us to marvel at that God has done for us. The great privilege we have of being strangers in this world, but citizens of the next. He's saying not only have you got hope in the future and joy in the present, even the past exists to serve you in a funny sort of way. In their own ways, the prophets and the apostles and the Holy Spirit and even the angels by their different roles are emphasizing just how special it is to be the people of God through Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have. So, BBC One or BBC Two on a Saturday night. Take your pick, the misery or the profanity. The news gives you plenty of reasons to rail at God, to rage at him, to hold him to account and find him wanting. And Jerry Springer the Opera gives you plenty of reasons to laugh at God, to sneer at him, to hold him up for derision, find him as ridiculous. But there are strangers in this world who will not do either. Strangers who neither rage nor mock in spite of all the good reasons supplied to us. Strangers who do not fit into this world, even though they live here all their lives. Strangers who know and believe a God who in his mercy gives new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Strangers who know and believe a Saviour who gives inexpressible and glorious joy in spite of the grief of the world. Strangers who know and believe a truth that prophets and angels have been queuing up for eons to have explained to them. Strangers who, because of their special God, are special themselves. Different. Just don't fit in round here. So let me ask you, are you a stranger like this? Have you got hope? Have you got joy? Do you sense your privilege? Then rejoice in it. Don't be embarrassed of it. Or the God who's given it to you. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and revel in what he has done for you. Revel, but don't relax, will you? Don't be smug or self-satisfied about it. For you may be a traveller, but you're not a tourist. You're here to work. There's a lifestyle to be lived. There's a challenge to be met. There is a world to be reached. And next week, with some help from Paddy and the next section of 1 Peter, we shall find out what that lifestyle is.